church Bible. It's on page 706. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather base, a belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Technology, I do like the fact that I can swap a song around, deciding it goes better at the beginning rather than halfway through. It does help if I tell the person leading the service, though. So I apologize to Richard for that. We're looking at Mark's gospel for the next 3 to 3.5 months, I think, isn't it? And we're going to be doing, the plan is, we're going to be doing something called the Mark drama, which is where I think 15 people will basically learn Mark's gospel, obviously with more or less lines depending on which part you're playing, and it'll be done as a drama. And apparently it's quite effective. So that'll be about Easter, I think, isn't it, Phil? Yeah. In the meantime, it's good to work our way through Mark's gospel, because it's an amazing book. It's an amazing gospel that we need to grab hold of. And before we start, I think it'd be really good just to pray. And let's ask the Lord to help us and help me in the work we're going to do here now. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us. You have revealed yourself. You have revealed Jesus. You've revealed all that you want us to know. And we pray this morning, Lord, that the words that I share, the words that we see on the screen, that your words of life will bring life to people, that will glorify you, that by your Spirit you will speak life where there is none, and you will cause to grow where life is struggling. And we ask, Lord, that you will do this for your glory and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Right, let's get to work. I'll ask a question. It might seem a bit obvious or a bit daft. Who wrote Mark's Gospel? Mark? Well, the thing is, the Gospel doesn't say who wrote it. Nowhere in Scripture actually explains who wrote this Gospel. In fact, none of the Gospels really give us a clue in and of themselves that this was written by Matthew, or this was written by John, or this is written by Luke, although there are various clues there. But this comes really through what we call tradition. And it's written by a guy, we think, who was Mark, or John Mark. And he was mentioned in Scripture in the New Testament about eight times in the New Testament. Who was he? We know who Luke was. He was a doctor who accompanied Paul on his journeys. We know who Matthew was. He's one of the disciples, and John. But who's John Mark? It seems he was a cousin of Barnabas. So he knew and went around with the apostolic teams as they were planting churches, as they were preaching the gospel. Paul mentions him in Colossians 4:10, where he talks about Mark being with him, and he's a cousin of Barnabas. And he also mentions to Philemon that Mark is one of his fellow workers. So he's known amongst the group of people who knew Jesus or had come to know Jesus. And he was also, and this is very important, he was an associate of Peter. And he likely wrote his gospel in Rome, where Peter was at the time. He wrote it in Greek, like most of the New Testament, if not all the New Testament, is written in the Koine Greek of the time. And it seems to be the case that what we have in Mark, in effect, is Peter's testimony of Jesus. Okay? We haven't got this in Scripture. We can't say this completely for sure, but really, through history, through church history, and through what we'll come to in a minute, this kind of attests to what's going on here. So we think and we believe that John Mark, or Mark as we call him, wrote this gospel. Who was it written for? These are all questions we need to look at when we come to the text to begin with. It's probably written for Gentiles. There'll be some Jewish people there, but it's written for people who probably haven't got a huge knowledge of Jewish background, of Jewish law, of Jewish teaching. There'll be people there who did, and they can explain it. But it's written for a Gentile, and specifically a Roman audience or Roman congregation. If you look at the four Gospels, they've got four different flavors, haven't they? You've got Matthew's Gospel. Matthew was written really to the Jewish people, people who are Jewish Christians or thinking of becoming Christians or hearing the Gospel from a Jewish context. And we know there's clues on that because Matthew never uses the phrase very often, kingdom of God. He uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. And he uses a lot of references to Jewish prophecy and Jewish teaching and Jewish law. Luke wrote his gospel for Gentiles, but he wrote it in a different context. He's trying to flesh out more of the teaching of what Jesus actually said. And John's gospel is a very different thing altogether in a sense. It does have what Jesus did and what he said, but it also very much explains what Jesus meant. There's a far deeper theme and theology in John's gospel in many ways. But Mark is very different. Mark is written for this Roman audience, shall we say. And when was it written? Well, obviously it's got to be quite close to the time that Jesus was actually on the earth and doing his ministry, because he's now associated with people who knew Jesus. And we think it's written between probably 65 and 75 AD. It may have been written after Peter had been killed, had been martyred for being a Christian. But we don't know for sure. It's a bit fluid on that. but that's pretty accurate. And that dates it incredibly early amongst the documents of the New Testament. We do have, and this is good, we do have some contemporary or very closely contemporary witnesses to who wrote it and when it was written. There's a couple of the church fathers who, writing about Mark's gospel, one of the bishops called Papias, who was a bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia, and he was writing probably 30 years after the gospel was written. And he said, he wrote this, he said, "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order, whatever he remembered of things said or done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him," this is John Mark, "but afterwards, as I said, he was in company with Peter, who used to offer teaching as necessity demanded, but with no intention of giving connected account of the Lord's discourses. So Mark committed no error in thus writing some single points as he remembered them. For upon one thing he fixed his attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements of him." So this is a bishop writing just a few years after, saying this was written by Mark and this is who he was with. And Clement, who's another Christian leader, even before this, wrote this. He said, "As Peter had preached the word publicly in Rome and declared the gospel by the Spirit, many who were present requested that Mark, who had followed him, that's Peter, for a long time and remembered well what he had said, should write them out. And having composed the gospel, he gave it to those who requested it. When Peter learned of this, he neither directly hindered nor encouraged it." And that seems to give us a clue that Peter's there when he's writing the gospel. This is great. This is apostolic testimony through somebody else's hand, but it's true all the same, obviously. So this is when it's dated. This seems to be who it's written by and who it's written for. Now, there are some very distinctive points about Mark's gospel. Okay, I'm not going to stay too long on the background, but we need to get a bit of understanding on this to know who wrote it and why. It's probably, and we'll see this in a minute, it's probably the first gospel to be written. Both gospels of Matthew and Luke draw heavily on the text. Okay, in fact, Luke's gospel uses over half the verses of Mark's gospel. So 350 verses from Mark's gospel end up in Luke's gospel because Luke is reworking them. There's nothing wrong with that. He's just taking what is true. He's adding other bits where he wants to say something else. But that's where you got. It's also the shortest of the gospels. As we come to look at the text, as we come in the next few weeks and the next few months, one phrase that I came up with, it's like this. Mark kind of cuts to the chase. He's not really interested with a load of teaching, although there is teaching in there. He's a man of action. He doesn't start with a long preamble like, it's not a preamble, there's obviously various reasons for that, but Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, they both start with this long genealogy. They both start with a setting the context. Mark's gospel, bang, Jesus, he's there. Okay? And there are reasons for that. It has a fast, what I call punchy style. He almost seems to be taking us through at great speed through the life and ministry of Jesus. He uses the word immediately or something like it 8 times. It almost seems like we're going from this to that to the other. We're either jogging through or running through the life of Jesus at this point, but that's not the point. There's a reason why we've been taken through. As I said, he shows Jesus more than a teacher as a man of action. Because when you're writing to this Roman audience, to the Roman hearers, they kind of want to know, is he who he says he is? We want to see that his actions back up who you say this man is, which we'll come on to. And Mark wants to demonstrate that Jesus is the real deal. So he's going to say, this is who Jesus is. Here you are. These are the things that attest to who Jesus is. And he constantly is, and as well, this is something that, what are we really good? I don't know if you've done this already. I've tried, I've got partway through, I've read the whole thing through anyway, is read through Mark's gospel in one sitting. It takes apparently just over an hour. Okay? And you get a sense of this because what Mark does is he constantly tries to reinforce what he's trying to get across. He uses the word again, or something like it, 26 times in the gospel. In other words, I'm teaching you this, right, now I'm going to reinforce it, and I'm going to reinforce it, and I'm going to reinforce it again and again and again. Because he wants you to get hold of this. So there's this repetition, these summaries, these themes that is distinctive to Mark. It's all true. All of Luke, all of Matthew, all of John, all of Mark is true. But Mark is trying to tell us something in his own way. Right. Why was the gospel written? That's a big question. Mark's purpose seems to be threefold. There are other things in there as well, but three major themes in this. Firstly, Mark's purpose in writing is that the reader or the hearer will see and understand who Jesus is. And this is going to be, like I said, validated by what he says about him. And it starts with the opening sentence, as Richard read earlier, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's a recurring theme when you read through Mark's gospel. We get to that. I don't want to preempt people's preaching in the next, what Ben's going to say in the next few weeks and next few months and what anybody else is going to say, but you kind of need to set the scene on this a little bit. Okay? When we get to chapter 8, just skipping through a little bit, Peter is going to come into that revelation, isn't he? He's going to say, when Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And he's going to say, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. But at that point, they still didn't fully comprehend it. And then when you get through to virtually the end of the gospel, you will have a Roman standing before the cross who will say, surely this man was the Son of God. It's that opening revelation as Mark works his way through. There are other times as we hear it, even the demons cry out that you're the Son of the God, and Jesus says, no, silence, I don't want you coming along and wrecking what I'm doing. You're going to be quiet, you're going to play to my tune, I'm not going to play to yours. But there's that constant recurring theme. Secondly, and another very important aspect, which we'll look at a little bit this morning, is Mark's emphasis on the kingdom of God. And like I say, we'll look at that in a few minutes. And thirdly, one of the third major themes, is what it means to follow and the cost of following Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he's coming to do. This is what it means to follow him. Okay? So that kind of sets the agenda, although there are many, many other things in that, so I really don't want to overstate it too much at the beginning. Right, that's the preamble. Let's turn to the beginning of the gospel in the text. Let's open up the Bible, because it's good to read it through as we go through. The beginning, the start of the good news. Now, that's the way Mark starts his gospel, isn't it? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That sounds nice. That sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah? This is good news. This is about Jesus. He's the Son of God. We need to fully understand what Mark is saying a bit more than we do sometimes. We have a slight problem where we are. I don't mean in North Bradley in 2014 because of we're in North Bradley in 2014, but we have 2,000 years of baggage and teaching, some of it good, some of it not so good, where we struggle sometimes to understand the culture that Mark is writing this into. Okay? This isn't just a nice religious text that he's writing. And because of that, we can miss how radical a statement Mark is actually making here. The words gospel, or the word that we translate as gospel, and Son of God had other meanings in the first century. They were words and phrases already being used by other people at the time. In ancient Rome, there was what is referred to as the cult of the emperor, in which it's a short way of saying it's a way of deifying Caesar, and by implication, the whole Roman system. And within this, you could worship whatever deity you liked, as long as you were prepared to worship according to the state religion. You'd have your own localized gods, and you would honor and then add the emperor into this pantheon. So you go off to your temple, do what you do, and then on a specific day or specific days, you'd go and you'd make a sacrifice or you'd do something for the emperor. And one inscription from about 9 BC gives a good overview of the kind of language that illustrates this. Now, I want you to listen to, it's a bit, trying not to be too prosaic here, but it's a bit, it's got a lot in here. It says this: "The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he," that's Caesar, "restored it once more and gave to the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the beginning of the new year. Whereas Providence, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us the Emperor Augustus, who it, that is Providence, filled with strength for the welfare of men, and who being sent to us and for our descendants as Saviour, has put an end to war, and has set all things in order. And having become manifest, Caesar has filled all the hopes of earlier times in surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him. And whereas finally the birthday of this god, Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of good news concerning him." You notice two words or phrases in what I read out there. Firstly, Caesar is described as Savior. And secondly, what he brought was described as good news. Same word, evangelion, gospel. It's already in common currency. That was who it was used about. First of all, it would be about Augustus. And then following that, it would be about Roman emperors following him. Augustus, the name means venerated or great. He was the first Roman emperor, and he was known at the time as Savior of the world, because he'd been involved after Julius Caesar. He'd been the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Caesar had had the, I can't remember the name of the wars, but the various wars between him and Mark Antony. And then Augustus came, and the wars and the civil wars ended. Peace came, if you like, the beginning of the Pax Romana. Now, in addition to this, okay, just to give the context, one of the titles that Augustus was given was Divi Filius, which is a Roman way of saying Son of God. That was one of his titles. And virtually every single one, certainly in the next 200 years following that, of the Roman emperors took that title. They decided they would elevate whichever emperor, or certainly Julius Caesar and then the next ones, up into the pantheon of gods. You then become, by definition, because you're the next one, Son of God. So you can see that this is a phrase that carries a whole different meaning in the context that Mark is writing into. So good news and the Son of God has not just religious meaning, it's political. It's not political because Mark is trying to have some revolution, as we would understand it, and overthrow the political system, but it strikes in its language at the very heart of what Rome was trying to control. What Mark writes isn't just a nice statement, it's a truth claim. This is who is the Son of God. This is who is the Saviour. And it's a statement of intent. Saying that Jesus is the Son of God is, in essence, to challenge the very order of life that the disciples and the hearers of the gospel were faced with. Now, thinking about this, we have an obvious parallel where we are now in 21st century Britain, don't we? What used to be designated as a Christian nation, for more or less, where people, you know, if you were an atheist once upon a time, you were an atheist who didn't believe in God as revealed in Scripture. Now, if you're an atheist, well, you don't necessarily know who the God of Scripture is. But not only that, we have a culture which is gradually becoming more. We're not the same as Syria. We're not the same as Iraq. We're not the same as Pakistan. We're not the same as Sudan. But we have a culture that is gradually turning away against the revealed truth of who God is and what it means to follow Christ. And I remember Tim Keller once saying that in many ways, in some of the cities as well, we're heading back towards the Roman Empire. You have cities, North Bradley's not really a city, Trowbridge isn't really a city, but larger cities, where you have melting pots of people coming in, and they all bring in their own religions, and they're all cultures and worldviews. And I'm not against that happening, but within that you have this truth claim and that truth claim, and people saying, this is what I believe and that is what I believe. And to be a Christian in 21st century Britain becomes harder because we, by what is written in Scripture, say, but there is really only one truth. There is only one God. It's not that we're trying to impose what we believe on other people, but by the very nature of what we share and what we say, it cuts against the grain, doesn't it? Tolerance, modern day tolerance, is intolerant when people are exclusive. Now, we're heading in that direction. This is a culture that was steeped in it. So to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, as we need to do, as we need to in our lives and what we say, isn't in reality a nice privatized religious statement, much as the culture would like it to be. They'd love us. I mean, they'd love it if we just, yeah, you can follow Jesus. You can do what you like, as long as you pay homage to whatever God or gods, tolerance, just generally avoiding people or just not putting your truth claim out there. As long as it's been, you know, we'd like it to be. In fact, for the last, and let's come back a minute. This has been happening, in a sense, for the last 200-300 years. This is a slow motion thing. Okay? In that, since what we call the Enlightenment came along, religion has been moved from the public sphere gradually more and more into a privatized thing. So Christianity has been more and more sidelined. So what used to be something that different parts of the country or different countries, where yet to be a Christian was part of the norm because of what the grace and the work that God had done in those countries, now it's this private matter. Keep it private. Don't interfere. Don't even, if you can, let it affect the way you live. Which is amazing, really, isn't it? Buy into the culture. Become materialistic. Go along with everybody else. But yeah, you can go to church. That's lovely. No, that's... That's not what Mark's writing. What Mark's challenging, that very way of thinking. This isn't about just me and my God, or us and God quietly in a little corner. Christianity says this: Jesus is Savior, but he's not just Savior. He is Lord, with everything that that means. And what Mark's saying here in the text, if we look at it, he says, there is good news, real good news. This is an end to civil war. This is good news that you really need. This is the news that most people don't even realize they need. This is the news of peace with God. This is the news of peace from God and with God. And saying this, there is a new king in town. you go around in the empire and you say, it's Caesar. No, it's not. He's put there by God. He's put there to keep order by God. But the real Saviour, the real Lord, the real good news is who Jesus is. And to show this, Mark, to show that this Jesus, sorry, is who he says he is, Mark brings in a number of testimonies. Okay? So when you look at the first part of what we're looking at here, he starts quoting from the Old Testament. And what he's doing is he's referencing a strange character who comes on the scene, who we read about, I think, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. And he's a strange hermit-like figure, dressed in camel's hair, with a leather belt, and having locusts and honey for breakfast, lunch, and supper. I know it sounds daft, but if he walked into the church, you'd think, what, who are you? But obviously in the context of where he was, it's not quite so strange. But this man, this John, the baptizer or the Baptist, appears. And he starts preaching and offering a baptism of repentance, calling the Jewish people back to their God. This is the first kind of reference now back to the Old Testament. Indeed, he references, before he explains who John is, he says, this is who Isaiah wrote about. And another version says, thunder, this is what Isaiah said, thunder in the desert, prepare for God's arrival, make the road straight and smooth, a highway fit for our God. Fill in the valleys, level off the hills, smooth out the ruts, clear out the rocks, then God's bright glory will shine and everyone will see it. Yes, just as God has said. This person who is preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And he's echoed by Malachi, as very often these things are in the Old Testament. Malachi says this, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. John's ministry indicated that the longed-for day of the Lord was coming. So many of the prophets, when you read through the Old Testament, had given voice to what God's Spirit had moved them to say hundreds of years earlier. This is someone's coming. Someone's coming. We had that just before Christmas, where we had that little video clip, didn't we? Someone is coming. And with John's ministry, so this person who Isaiah spoke about, who comes, whose birth is, in a sense, supernatural as well, isn't it? Remember John's story. He comes. For a while, what seems like revival takes place with large numbers of people coming to John and being baptized by him and his disciples in the Jordan River. It sounded like the whole Jewish nation was coming out ready. They'd heard this man, this strange figure, preaching out in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, and there's this urge to go out to him. Yet John isn't seeking or didn't seek glory for himself. He wasn't looking to build a great ministry. He knew his own mission. You remember his statement about Jesus? He said, I must decrease, he must increase. His is a mission, a ministry of preparation. The Lord is coming to his people. And then he says that whilst he, John, baptizes with water for repentance. Repentance is that turning around, is that turning back to God and the way God wants you to live. One is going to soon appear, whom John is preparing the ground for, who will baptize, not in water, but in the Holy Spirit. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit, in God himself. And amazingly, a sense of grace here. This someone who John says, he's not even worthy to be a slave of. You know, to untie the sandals, to clean the feet. Do you remember what Jesus did at the Last Supper, where he cleaned and showed just how humble and what service really meant, to clean the muck off the feet of the disciples? John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. And yet he's said by Jesus to be the greatest of all. No one greater than John has been born of woman. And yet John's view is, this man coming is so much greater than I. So much greater. Who is this going to be? And into the scene comes a man from Galilee to be baptized by John. Jesus of Nazareth. So that's John's testimony here. And at this point, and this isn't the case, but it seems that the testimony about Jesus that Mark is giving is going to increase massively in terms of intensity, and I describe it exponentially. Because this is no longer the testimony of a man or of a prophet, true as that is. Now the Godhead testifies to this person. And we read this, that Jesus is baptized, and as he comes out of the water, he sees heaven torn open. We don't know if anybody else saw this. I don't know what heaven being torn open looks like. I haven't got a clue. But it doesn't matter, because the reality of this is given by Jesus. Something hugely important takes place. And in this happening, firstly, two things happen. Firstly, the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit for his messianic work. Okay, the word Messiah, which we translate in the New Testament as Christ, as I'm sure most of you know, it literally means this. It means anointed one. And Christ is the equivalent of Greek. It isn't his last name. This is sometimes where I think we need to go back over what it means, what Jesus' name actually means. Okay, his name is literally Jesus or Yeshua, which means the Lord our salvation, and Christ or Messiah, the anointed one. The Lord our salvation, the anointed one. His name describes who he is and what he does. It's amazing. And N.T. Wright just translates the beginning. He says, this is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son. And at this point, this Messiah is being anointed for his ministry. He's already Emmanuel. All right, this isn't making him something he is not. He's already God with us. He's God in the flesh, as we have learned about at Christmas and we learn about other times. He's already been named Jesus. You shall call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And now he's anointed for mission, authorized and empowered by God for his ministry. Because even though he is God walking among us, in a sense he doesn't do everything out of his divine nature. He did things by the power of the Spirit. Okay? So he doesn't change. He's not no longer God. He's always God. But he does things by the power of the Spirit. Luke records that after he is baptized, he goes into the wilderness in the Spirit, and he comes out in the power of the Spirit. Something is going on here, but we're not going to look at that right now. And secondly, at this point as well, so that's the Holy Spirit, if you like, confirming Jesus. And secondly, God the Father declares his love for Jesus and his joy in him. Do you hear that? God declares to all who hear, and I don't know how they heard, and I don't know exactly what they heard, but something they heard, all who hear, that this man, this unknown peasant woodworker from nowhere, is the apple of his eye. Another translation says this: you are my son. You are the one I love. You make me very glad. Isn't that glorious? That the heart of God the Father is just rejoicing. That relationship that has been there for all eternity in the Godhead, the love within the Godhead. The Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father. And now the Son has been on earth for about 30 years, incarnated as a man. And at his baptism, the Father just declares, pours his love over him and says, "You make me very glad." So if you like, there's two testimonies that are going on here. This is the prophets. This is the Lord, but it's also the Godhead speaking. And there's also more truth that comes out on this. When you start looking through Mark's gospel, as in any other gospels, you start seeing layers. You think, okay, this could take a long time to preach on if we go through every single thing. We're not going to do that this morning. But there are some allusions going on here. Remember in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. God speaking and creation saying it is good. The very beginning, that picture of the Holy Spirit hovering over creation. God speaking creation. And Mark is kind of indicating here that Jesus is rising from the waters of baptism. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. The God the Father speaking over him. And a new creation is starting, which will find its initial fulfillment at the resurrection. New creation. But this is the very beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And secondly, the voice from heaven. The Father's voice. There's two things in here as well that confirm what Jesus is and what he's going to do in some ways. If you look in Psalm 2, we won't turn there now, but if you look at Psalm chapter 2, this is a messianic psalm. Phil preached on it a couple of months ago, didn't you? And it was on messianic psalms, specifically one of them. Many of the psalms are messianic. But in Psalm 2, it talks about this Messiah king who's going to come and what he's going to do. But God speaks over this Messiah king and says, "You are my son." He's saying this here again. He's reiterating, "You are my son." He is the Messiah king. In a sense, the kind of Messiah that the Jewish people were looking for. But there's a paradox. There's something else going on here as well. Okay, and that's Isaiah 42. Because Isaiah 42 is about the suffering servant. It's part of the song cycle of the suffering servant in Isaiah. And Psalm 42 verse 1 says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." So at the same time, this man, this Jesus who John has talked about, who Mark is writing about, he's saying he's the king. He is the king with all power and all authority who's coming. The Old Testament, the Messiah king who's coming. And yet at the same time, he's a suffering servant. And don't forget, nobody grasped this. Nobody got it. Remember the disciples on the way to Emmaus who recognized Jesus had been crucified. They'd heard about the resurrection. They weren't sure of it. They didn't really understand what was going on. And they said, when they met Jesus, they said, we hoped that he was the Messiah. It doesn't say the Messiah, but he's the one who would redeem Israel. That was the ministry that the Messiah was going to do. That's what they were hoping for. They were hoping for liberation from what they were going through under the Roman occupation. And yet they thought it all ended in failure at the crucifixion. In other words, even after the cross, even after immediately the resurrection, before Jesus teaches on it, nobody is grasping this. They're not seeing king, glorious king, suffering servant. Same person, same man. And Jesus is affirmed by both the Father and the Spirit in this. And this is truth that is going to be coming out over the next few weeks and the next few months as we go through Mark's gospel. We will see Jesus as king, glorious king. The first 8 chapters is really about establishing this is his identity. He is the king, but he's the king who is going to suffer. He's going to suffer in the opposition he faces, and he's going to suffer in dealing ultimately with our sin and for us. Jesus then leaves the Jordan. And his ministry, as he's been anointed by the Spirit, is Spirit-led. I don't want to get into anything else at that point, because I think he'd had a relationship with the Holy Spirit before, but this is an anointing for his ministry. And the first thing after being baptized with the Spirit is, and filled with the Spirit coming upon him, is the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and he's deep for an extended period to be tested by the enemy. The first thing after being anointed is he's going to have to take on the very adversary of God. And he is to succeed where every single person previously failed. Zechariah said this, he said, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The Spirit is on him. He fasts. He spends 40 days, 40 nights. And that ministry is to plunder the strong man's house by first binding or overcoming the strong man. He is going to initially defeat the adversary there. Ultimately, he will defeat the adversary on the cross. The very act of being killed will actually defeat the enemy and then rising again for us. And all that that means. In doing so, he showed his obedience to his Father through the Spirit. That you can see from then on, every time the enemy comes across any demonic or unclean spirits, they have to give. They have to back away. They have to do as they are told. He's defeated Satan, and now every single one now has to back away. He can silence them. Be quiet. You're not wrecking this. You're not going to tell people who I am and try and skew it, because they're going to misunderstand. Silence. And he's going to free people. And the Galilean, this man, this Jesus, this person returns to Galilee. And now we hear the first glorious declaration and statement of intent by Jesus in this gospel. And this is, I think this is a signpost to all that comes after in many ways. He says this: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." J.B. Phillips translated it this way. He said, "The time has come at last. It's here. It's arrived. The kingdom of God has arrived. You must change your hearts and minds and believe the good news." And amazingly, like I said, there are layers in this. It's just incredible. Jesus makes, in a sense, an indirect claim about himself at this point. Just think about what he is saying. How can God's kingdom be arriving? Okay? God's kingdom isn't a geographical place. It's not like the nation of Israel was supposed to be, in a sense, at the time. It's not like the United Kingdom, which is neither really united or a kingdom. The kingdom is the dynamic rule and reign of God. And Jesus is saying it is near, it's at hand, it's arriving, it's breaking in. And how do we know that? How do we know that Mark's gospel says that? He says this, this is a list of things, okay? Just taken from the gospels. There is good news for the poor. The brokenhearted are bound up and healed. There is liberty for the captives, the opening of prison for those who are bound. That's Isaiah's prophecy about him referenced in Luke. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And that was his testimony about himself to John. And this kingdom is now near, Jesus is saying, because the king himself is amongst you. That's why it's there. It's not some strange thing that's going to suddenly land on planet Earth at some point and look, whatever happens in the future. The kingdom is where God's rule and reign is coming. And where the king is, there the kingdom is. I just want to give you, before I finish, an illustration of kind of what's going on here with the kingdom breaking in. I'm sure most of you, a lot of you, know the read or seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Yeah? And do you remember before, or at the beginning, when they arrive and it's snow and they hear, "It's always Christmas." Sorry, wrong way around. it's always winter and never Christmas. 100 years with no Christmases. Think of that. Yet when Aslan appears, wherever he goes, what happens? Winter has to give way. Spring with new life appears. And you can kind of see a picture of that going on here. That when Jesus, wherever he goes, where people receive him, where people come to him, there's healing, there's casting out of unclean spirits, there's cleansing the unclean, there's storms are calmed, there's multitudes fed. He walks on water. He's rejected. He's crucified as a common criminal. He rises to new life. All these things start going on because Jesus, the King, is amongst them. This is the presence, this is the kingdom breaking in, the presence of the future, where peace with God and fullness of life with God is now being revealed by Mark. And the last bit of what we're just going to finish now, the last bit, we see Jesus calling the first disciples. A new Israel is being gathered, the 12 disciples. The new humanity is being formed, the new covenant people. And do you know what the great thing about this is? They're simple fishermen. They're the ones that are called to be the workers. They're the ones that are called to, in a sense, start this, be involved in this new kingdom, even though they don't understand really what's going on. You don't need qualifications. You don't need intellect. You don't need abilities. I mean, they're great. They're useful. They're great things that God gives us. But you don't need those things. To follow Jesus, you need a willingness, a simple willingness to obey what he says, and he will gladly work in you and through you for your joy and for his glory. That's what happened. I mean, just as you look through the testimony of what happened with the disciples and how they didn't understand, and yet God, Jesus is so patient, he is so tender with them. Sometimes you feel like his hair's coming out, but tearing his hair out. But actually, no, guys, you're going to get this. And one day, you will fully get this. It's a glorious thing. Mark says that Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the Son of God. He's the real deal. He can do what he says he can do. Will you follow him? Will you follow him? Let's pray.